This evening we are continuing our discussion of the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. First Timothy in a kind of a survey fashion as we discuss some admonitions that the Apostle Paul gave to his son in the faith, the young evangelist Timothy. And for those who are visiting with us, have not been here for the first two of the total of four lessons that we'll preach on the subject, this is some material that I actually presented at a preacher's study that was intended to give some instruction to young men who preach the gospel. By no means am I setting myself up as an expert on the matter, but I've been doing it a while, and I basically stayed with the text anyway. So there are a lot of good things that that can be derived from the text of 1 Timothy. And the study basically consisted of four different sections. The first section, we discussed the character of the young preacher, called upon young men who preach the gospel to be men of integrity, honesty, and purity. Second, the work itself, discussing certain suggestions and admonitions given by the Apostle Paul in Scripture concerning the need for industry and doing the work of evangelism. And this evening, in the third of the four sections, we're going to discuss the purpose of preaching and the purpose of evangelism. And there is a point that I want to make as we begin our time together this evening. And that point is, as you look at the purpose of preaching as found up on the board, you'll notice that the subheading is equipping the saints. Purpose of preaching, the purpose of evangelism is to equip the saints. We are not saying that that is exclusively the purpose of preaching. But there's a point that I want to make because of some misconceptions that are actually fairly prominent among Christians, especially in light of questions on fellowship, as well as some hobbies that some have had in the 1970s through about, well, into the 90s concerning the dangers of having what they refer to as a professional clergy. Preachers being supported in the work of preaching the gospel. I'll give as an example Charles Holt, who is, that's a name that some of you are familiar with, a man who became very much disenchanted with the Lord's church and began to contend that the problem among God's people today is the fact that we've got men located in a particular place being paid money to preach. And that between them and the elders of these various churches, much abuse and mistreatment are happening to the individual members of those congregations, and that system is not scriptural and does not work. And so what they talked about, and there are others who take this same position, some who call themselves advocates of mutual edification, is that the only thing that a preacher ought to be paid to do is to preach to the lost. That is what evangelism is. An evangelist evangelizes, and they make a very sharp distinction on a couple of concepts. They make a sharp distinction between evangelizing and edification. They make a very sharp distinction between gospel and doctrine. And they say that what an evangelist is to do is to preach the gospel, and that no one should ever be hired, and no one ever should have as a central part of their work in a located place the practice and the work of teaching Christians in a congregation, that instead we should mutually edify one another. And so that distinction is something that gained some popularity, and by the way, had as its byproduct that distinction between gospel and doctrine, whereby gospel is something that is preached and upon which we must have agreement. So when we talk about the fundamentals of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to have fundamental agreement on those things. Those are the things that will save or lose a soul. But when it comes to doctrine, that's not the case, and we can have differences and we can believe different things, and they have absolutely no bearing or consequence upon our fellowship with God, nor should they with regard to our fellowship with one another as brethren. And so those distinctions had, again, a heyday, I think, in the 1970s and 80s. You don't hear as much about it, but I think vestiges of that attitude continue and remain. I want you to recognize, as we begin our lesson this evening, that there is no such sharp distinction that is found in Scripture between gospel and doctrine, between preaching and teaching, between the work of an evangelist as it pertains to preaching to the lost and as it pertains to preaching to those who are in the body of Christ. And in fact, as you look at the actual usage of terms such as gospel and doctrine, you find that while it's very obvious that they aren't the same word, and that there are shades of meaning in which there are differences, that the words are used somewhat interchangeably in synonymous ways as you go through the New Testament canon. You see them being used differently and also being used similarly in various places, interchangeably, in fact, in certain places. The same thing can be said with regard to the work of an evangelist. It is important, and I am in no way saying that there is any less importance to be placed upon an individual who is supported in the work. We're talking about a located evangelist, someone like me who fills a pulpit, that we should in any way de-emphasize the importance of such a one going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel to the lost. We're not in any way saying that that is not a primary and an important facet or aspect of the work of an evangelist, because it certainly is. That's something that is obvious. But the interesting thing is that when you look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, that the instructions that Paul gave Timothy as a young evangelist dealt with his interaction and the teaching that he did with those in a local church, that is, those who were Christians, and giving instructions to them to equip them and to benefit them as they seek to serve God. And it is indeed an important part of that work. To establish that, I would like to, first of all, we're going to look at three passages of Scripture in our lesson this evening. I would like to, first of all, go to Ephesians in chapter 4. As I said, the intent is basically a survey of 1 Timothy, but we've already looked at a couple of passages in 2 Timothy and Titus in previous lessons. And I want to make this point and make it very clear by going to Ephesians chapter 4 and looking at the list that is given by the Apostle Paul in verse 11 of that text. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul affirms that God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Now there is a list of individuals, apostles, those who were ambassadors of Christ and eyewitnesses of his resurrection, prophets, having reference to inspired preaching, those who have a gift of prophecy, evangelists, elders or pastors, overseers, as well as teachers. But I want you to notice, as stated in verse 12, the purpose or the reason why God gave these offices in the church. It is for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's not a period there, but I want to stop there regardless. Sometimes Paul's sentences are so long, we have to kind of stop and take issue and or take the essence of what we've discussed up to that point. So we have this point to be made with regard to the list that is given with these gifts, that you'll notice again there are not sharp lines differentiating the purpose of the work. Now there may be some relatively sharp lines differentiating between the offices themselves. For example, I could in no way, nor could any other man who is here, lay claim to apostleship. We understand that there were certain requirements for a man to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You'll note with regard to the appointment made in Acts chapter 1 to fulfill the position of Judas Iscariot, that there were men who were chosen, who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ and of his resurrection among them that were considered for that work. In fact, I believe it's very clear if you look at Acts chapter 9 with regard to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, that his being appeared to by the Lord on the road to Damascus was so that he might proclaim himself as an apostle and eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And he made allusion to that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "He appeared to me also as one born out of due time." So we can't be apostles, but if the work of apostleship is in part for the equipping of the saints, then as an evangelist, I can accompany the apostle in that work and assist the apostle in that work to accomplish that purpose. The same thing can be said with regard to oversight. I may not have the qualifications to serve as an overseer and maintain or have that place in the congregation, but as the elders' work is at least in part to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and that is my work as well as an evangelist, there is no sharp distinction with regard to that, and we can utilize the same methods of edification and admonition to accomplish that same goal. So even though there are sharp distinctions with regard to the various offices, not so much with regard to the work and the purpose of that work, as indicated here in this particular text. But what I think is more important is to emphasize, as was done in verse 12, the purpose of that, and that is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And it would be wrong for any congregation to have a single individual, whether paid or unpaid. I think that the support that is rendered to men, though it is authorized, it is something that is in no way germane to whether or not one calls himself an evangelist. The Apostle Paul himself, who was an apostle and evangelist, there are certain times in his ministry, did not receive support. He did the work of tent making in order to support himself so that he would not be a burden on others. And so that's really something that is that has absolutely no real consequence to this particular discussion and the consideration of these things. But it would be inappropriate for us to appoint a single individual, a single man, to be our evangelist to the lost. And to think that if we have hired a man, or if we have appointed a man, or we have set aside a man who gives himself over to the work full time of studying, of furnishing himself with the tools and the knowledge and the wisdom and the discernment so that he could be effective in the sharing of the gospel, that by doing that, we will have assisted the preaching of the gospel and will have done our duty and would have no responsibility ourselves to share the gospel with the lost. We understand that. We recognize it. And likewise, we ought to recognize the same with regard to this concept of edification, that is, the equipping of the saints. We ought not to think that that it is one person's responsibility because he is the one that we choose to fill the pulpit, that he is the one that is to break the bread of life to us, to crumble off a little bit so that we will be spoon-fed or be hand-fed or whatever kind of fed you want to say, to where we're going to receive from him and he's going to disperse these things, and as a result of that, it's going to be as it ought to be. No concept that has one or a few doing the work and has the rest of a congregation filling the role of recipients, of individuals who are there to sit in the pew, and as a result of the efforts of others to, and I call this the retail mentality, of the buying and selling. We're customers, and we're shopping around to see who's going to do the best job of giving us what we want. Of course, oftentimes we'll say it's what we need, but in reality, most of the time in those situations, we shop around to hear what it is that we want to hear from such an individual, and that our purpose is as a consumer. We consume these things, then we go our way through the week, and we need a little pick-me-up at the end of the week, so we come together again for the purpose of consuming a little bit more. And that's what they are all about. And they make that distinction between they and us. And that's one of the things that is problematic, which led to so many condemning the concept of a located man preaching or the concept of an eldership. It wasn't that was unscriptural, or that it was not even effective or God's plan if it is utilized properly, but it was simply the abuse thereof. Where you had individuals who were taking control and wanting to do it all and wanting the people to sit back and consume, and then you had a group of people who were willing to do just that and were completely uninvolved. And there you have, ultimately, the clergy-laity distinction, the they us and they, a kind of division to where, well, you know, they have to do that, they have to be that way, they have to say those things, but we are not as involved. That's Catholicism. That's exactly what the Catholics do. They make that distinction with regard to the priest, and they talk about the priest always being at the church and all those kinds. But we, you see, we're the laity. We have only a minimal ancillary involvement with religious matters, where it's all about it for them. It's only a very small part of our lives. That's wrong. That's completely in violation of any concept of true Christianity. The idea that we are saints, the idea that we are disciples, the idea that we are the called out, all of those things preclude an us-them mentality. It's we. And that's the way we need to consider it. So when you look at it in light of that, then my purpose as I stand before you is to equip you and help you so that you can do the work that God would have you to do. It is not for me to do your work, but rather for me to equip you to do your own work. And that is the reason why God gave these offices that he gave as listed in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And so one of the most important things an evangelist can do is to equip the saints. But there is, of course, when I prepared this material, it was for the purpose of telling young men to do that. But there is the flip side of that, where when an individual tells you what you need to do, there is that responsibility on your part to heed what it is that is said, whether it be admonition or exhortation, to make proper application and make Christ the center of your life, not only in your profession and adoration of him, but also in the things that you do, how you conduct yourself, how you live your life. And you think about it, that's the only thing that makes sense. So we have a congregation, let's say we average a little over 80 in our attendance on Sunday morning. I think I did a reading of all of the names of all who could possibly attend. If everybody was here, this was as of a few weeks ago, there would, I think, be 92 individuals that would be present on Sunday morning if everybody could make it, including those who are shut in or those who are chronically ill. 92 individuals. Okay, so you have 92. What can we accomplish? 92 of us getting to work. I understand some have limitations and can't do as much as others. I understand you don't have as much time as I might have because I've given myself full time to this work. But isn't it true that 92 can do more than one? Or 92 can do more than three, having reference to the number of the elders. Or that 92 can do more than, if you want to throw the deacons in with regard to the work that they do, and add me to it back. So now we've got seven. Let's add a few more. Let's add some of the Bible teachers. We've got five or six more there. So we've got 10 or 12. And you realize that often in congregations that most of the work of evangelism, most of the work of edification, most of the work, period, that is done among the people of God are done by that 15 or 20% of the membership of a congregation where the rest have sometimes a consumer mentality. You can't be effective as a congregation of God's people in that way. You have to understand that when someone stands up, when I stand up to present the gospel to you as a congregation, when I take the time to write articles or to even copy and paste articles that are written by others in the bulletin, when we decide to have a gospel meeting and invite men to come and to spend a week sharing messages, when class material is prepared for the purpose of allowing you to take it home to do some preparation prior to our coming together to study, all of these things are done not because the preacher needs busy work, or the teachers have nothing better to do. It is for the express purpose of you utilizing that you might be better equipped to do the work that God not only wants, but God requires you to do. You have to fulfill your responsibility as a Christian, as a child of God. So these offices that we have, and the work specifically that I do as an evangelist, is in part for that purpose, to equip you to do the work that God would have you to do. I can't do your work for you. I'm too busy doing my own work in one regard. But secondly, it's your responsibility, and God will hold you accountable for those things he has given you to do. And that's the case with each and every one of us. I don't even like saying you. You know, we have to do it together. I and you make we. And we're equal in regard to this, with regard to the responsibility to do the work of our Lord. Now, there are a couple of other passages we want to just make note of in the text of Scripture. Going now back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, this time in the 4th chapter, in the first 7 verses, where we find some of these instructions. You'll notice the statement made, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. So here we're having reference to individuals who are Christians, but a danger that exists that they might leave. Depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. They're listening to and embracing, accepting these deceiving spirits, the doctrines that these individuals preach, referred to as doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, which God received to be God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, again, there's some added words here that are not germane to our central topic as he goes in verse 4 and 5 and talks about the fact that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So he's dealing with the specific doctrine. But I want you to notice that there is a danger that will exist in the future, he said. And in fact, it exists in every generation. There are going to be some who will not be teaching truth. Now, the specific doctrine that leads people astray is irrelevant to this particular admonition. It may be one thing here. It may be a different doctrine at some time in the future. But the fact is, there have in every generation been men who speak perverse things. Men who will not stand for truth. Men who will proclaiming a palatable and deceiving a message to individuals who want to hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. It happens in every single generation. Now notice what he says in verse 6 of the text as we contemplate these individuals who would do such a thing to the people of God. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So if you instruct the brethren about what? We're going to touch more on this in 2 weeks when we finish up this study. But if you instruct the brethren concerning these things, what things? The things that individuals are teaching error about. If you inoculate the brethren, if you protect the brethren by instructing the brethren in truth, in good doctrine, in that which is nourishing, then you will be a good minister. That's what God expects. And any individual who would profess to be an evangelist, who is unwilling to contend for the faith, unwilling to address error as it rears its ugly head and visage among brethren is one who is not worthy of the name, worthy of that ministry. And so that is required. So yes, we in no way deny that it is important for us as evangelists to evangelize, to go out into the world and share that gospel. But do not think that it is a secondary importance, something that we ought not to be involving ourselves in or focusing upon to edify the brethren. It's important to save souls. It's important to keep them saved. And that's what the equipping of the saints does. Now, there's a final passage we want to make note of very quickly, just giving us another example. And again, we were doing a survey. This one is a little bit off, or it's a specific admonition about a specific instruction concerning the bondservants and their responsibilities to their masters and the masters to the bondservants. So first of all, with regard to the master in verse 1, he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So here is a specific teaching that slaves are to treat their masters with honor. Now we're talking about Christian slaves. We're talking about individuals who are Christians. That as they consider their standing with their master, they need to treat their master with honor. Why? So that the name of God will be honored. Conversely, verse 2 of the text, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So there continues that admonition. Of course, in other places, admonitions are given from the masters or concerning the masters as to how they're to treat the servants. But here are two admonitions given again to the servants with regard to how they conduct themselves, both with a master who's not a Christian and one who is. Okay, keeping that in mind, which is a specific exhortation, notice the admonition the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy in the latter part of that second verse. Teach and exhort these things. So again, it's just simply another illustration of what God expects of evangelists. So here you have individuals who are bondservants, and there is something that needs to be told to them, an instruction from the Holy Spirit. And it was the evangelist's position and his purpose and his work to share with them that so they might be equipped to do, just live as they were supposed to live as bondservants of Christ as well. So keeping those things in mind, we have those two examples in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, as well as 6, 1 through 2, which illustrates the principle that is alluded to in Ephesians chapter 4, that is, the work of an evangelist is to equip the saints. So keeping that in mind, and again, I did want to, since the lesson we're seeking to apply it somewhat, it's a little bit more difficult from time to time to do that, but there is a very strong application can be made to you brethren in this regard. I'm not talking to a bunch of young preachers now this evening. So what is that? Well, when the admonition comes, when the exhortation comes, when the instruction comes, then take it, heed it, obey it, submit to it as it is from God, and as such, you will be equipped to do that work. But it is not right and it is not proper for an individual to dismiss it or to consider it something that is not important. I mean, you support me, and you support me very generously in the work that I am to do. And it is an amazing thing to me from time to time to note that as much time and effort as I put in preparation, and as much time and effort that I put in and getting materials together for the purpose of disseminating that information in a way in which it can be utilized better than simply orally, that so often, not all, maybe not even a majority, but many in the congregation don't utilize those things. And I know, I've talked with the elders about it, it's a frustration to the elders to set aside a week for the purpose of having a gospel meeting, and someone says, well, I'm not going to be at the meeting tonight because why? I mean, the meetings have been scheduled for years now. On the back of the bulletin, the dates are there, and you have something that has come up, and you're going to go there rather than taking advantage with all the time, the effort, the money, the purposing that is present for you to benefit, and you're not going to take advantage of it. And that's problematic. And I think that you need to understand how that can be frustrating to the elders of the congregation when that is the case. Now, with that in mind, we'll very quickly go over some practical considerations. I want you to keep in mind that the primary application of this was to young men, but there's some things I think you can learn from this. First of all, I told the young men that preaching is to be done to the lost and to the brethren. We've already emphasized that for the purpose of equipping. So I encourage them not to in any way be lax in pursuing efforts to share the gospel with the lost, but to understand that they have equal responsibilities to edify the brethren. So that is a twofold aspect of the work of an evangelist. Secondly, the purpose is to edify and to equip the saints. Don't be a hobbyist. You seen preachers who are that way? They're hobbyists. I remember talking with Larry Fain a number of years ago when I first met him. And he was taking issue with the practice of some older preachers who had come through the crucible of conflict in the 1960s and the 1970s with regard to institutional issues, 50s and 60s. And that on the other side of that, while I will be the first to say we must preach on authority, declare the whole counsel of God, talk about these things that we not make the same mistakes, that some preachers, that's all they preached on. He said he called them Baptist bashers and liberal lickers. They were just always pounding on the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. It became a hobby, and it was destructive to the welfare of a congregation. People became about worn out about those kinds of things. The whole gospel, the entire counsel of God was not being proclaimed, and it was detrimental to the cause. There are others who have different kinds of hobbyists. There's one particular individual who is very influential in his contention for a specific position with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage, so much so that he has established a particular website for the express purpose of disseminating that information. and of exposing those who teach error on the particular subject, preached on it time and time and time and time and time again from the pulpit where he preached, and basically destroyed the congregation that he preached for as a result of it. Split, people left, it dwindled because he became a hobbyist. And we need to make sure as preachers that that we aren't that. Having said that, on the other side of it, when something is preached on, and when something is preached on several occasions, rather than just taking that idea that the preacher is just being a hobbyist, this is something he's a hobby on, maybe consider the fact that maybe there's a need. Because that's sometimes the case. That there is a need. There is a problem in the church, or there's a problem among brethren with regard to some false teaching or some lack in some place. And the preacher is dealing with that particular issue. But we need to declare the whole counsel of God. We need to be rounded in approach. I hope and pray that you find me to be a positive preacher. I don't want to be an individual who is construed as always preaching negative and having nothing but depressing sermons that he proclaims. But I do want to be considered an individual who's willing to admonish when admonition is necessary, deal with error whenever that is required. It's not a matter of being a positive preacher or being a negative preacher. I don't like to be one who's put in either of the two categories. I want to be a preacher, and that's all I want to be. When I need to be positive, I want to be positive. When I need to be negative, I want to be negative. And that's the way preachers, I think, ought to approach it. Some of this is my philosophy, by the way, as you can see. Be a realist when dealing with brethren. My son Jeremiah needs to know this. He needs to learn this. Every young preacher does. And I've talked to him a number of times recently about these things. You know, he's been there for 3 months now. They ought to be all straightened up on everything. It's been 3 months. He's preached 15 lessons. Why are they still not getting some of this, you see? And the problem with that is if you're not a realist, you can become a hobbyist as well. And you have to be a realist and understand that no matter what you have to say, there has to be something in the heart of an individual to make a change or to do what's right. And if it's not there, it doesn't matter how eloquent you might be, how many times you might preach on it, how plain you might be, they're not going to hear it unless they want to hear it. And so it is easy to get discouraged if you do not realize that, yes, some will accept it, others will not. I don't know how many times that I have preached a hard-hitting sermon to a specific individual or a specific group of individuals who needed to hear it, only to have the most diligent, sweet, zealous, and open-hearted individuals come to me and say, "Boy, I needed that," or "You really stepped on my toes. And I'm going to try to do better." And I wasn't talking about them. And it didn't apply to them. But they had the right attitude about it. And they took what they could out of it. And they made changes when it was necessary. And others weren't touched at all. And so that kind of thing happens. And we need to realize that it will. The strongest types of sermons, I tell young men, are often expository in nature. So next time you see me open up the Bible and say, "Let's go to this text. We're going to spend our time in this text," I want you to understand why that is the case. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent that the Holy Spirit wrote it, and if we keep it within the construct of what He wrote, we're going to get the most out of it. There's nothing wrong with topical sermons, but by their nature, they are somewhat more shallow than sermons that are expository in nature. That's why you'll have, again, my philosophy in preaching, when I get up and preach, I'm not going to use as many passages. It's not that I do not want to center in the Word. It's that when I am reading proof texts, 27 of them for each point, I'm not doing much teaching. I'm doing a lot of reading, but not much teaching. And my purpose is to give an essence, an understanding of what each passage says. And I firmly believe that if it's done within that context, and we recognize and understand what the Holy Spirit is saying there in that place, and we make proper applications from it, those can be the most powerful and life-changing lessons that we possibly can preach. And that's why I do that from time to time. Speak plainly to be understood by all. What I mean by that? You can deal with a subject that needs to be dealt with and be so subtle in dealing with the subject that people can leave and they agree 100% with everything you said, even though in reality you were admonishing them for doing something and they just have no idea that you did it. And I'll tell you something, you can speak plainly and that same thing can happen. I went to one particular place and held a meeting, congregation that needed to have some teaching on the subject of fellowship. I knew that they needed some teaching because they had had individuals who were teaching error come and hold meetings for them, and there were some other problems that existed in that congregation. And I had some trepidation when I preached that sermon. But I got up, felt it was necessary to do so, and preached on the subject, fellowship and discipline. And as I preached on it, I had two of my good friends who had made a long trip to come to that church to listen to me, preacher friends of mine. And at the end of it, they came up to me and they said, you did a good job. Just right down the line, just as plain as it can be. And then I talked with a number of those members who said it was great, you did a good job. And then in their comments that they made to me, made it very clear that they didn't agree with what I'd said, even while they were saying they agreed with it. They just weren't getting it. So if that is the case, if it's possible for an individual to hear it, and because of what they have as a filter in their mind, take what you say, filter it through, and it come out completely different, just think of what happens when you try to filter it beforehand to make it inoffensive, so they don't get angry with you. You've already done the filtering. It goes through a double filter, and it comes out the other side, nothing like what you intended it to be. So we have to speak plainly and boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, with regard to this, it is possible for an individual to be so intelligent that he becomes completely useless as a preacher unless he's able to distill that intelligence and that knowledge and that understanding in such a way as to be known by the brethren. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful talent. I'll give you one example. Robert Turner, since passed from this life. Some of the older Christians in this congregation are aware of that name. He had a bulletin that he put out for years and years and years that it was mailed throughout the brotherhood. It's on the internet, every single edition. If you want to get a link from me, I'll be glad to share it with you. It was called Plain Talk. He was a country boy. He was a deep thinker. He was a studious individual. There is wisdom and knowledge and understanding that is contained in his material, but it was plain. And it was simply put, and it was understandable. That's an art. It's easy for an individual with an IQ of 150 to get up and to talk and to deal with issues of great consequence. That's not hard for him to do. He's smart. But it's an art for an individual like that to preach where the common people can understand. And every preacher, whether he's a brilliant man like that or whether he be a simpleton like me, you all have to say what you say in a way to be understood, or else you're not benefiting the brethren. So that's an important consideration as well. And then finally, be willing to compromise. So many preachers get run out of town, or they run themselves out of town, or they cannot get along with brethren. I had a good friend of mine who left the work of preaching. He said, I love to preach. He said, but I just can't deal with the brethren. And it was something to where there was a personality conflict there where he simply could not bring himself to deal with brethren sometimes. And I have a feeling because of his personality, sometimes brethren had a hard time dealing with him as well. He's not the only one. I know some others as well. But the willingness to compromise, to look out for others' interests as well as your own, to be humble, not to fight every battle. The Apostle Paul didn't fight every battle. Apostle Paul let Timothy be circumcised. But fight the battles that are essential. Fight the battles that are necessary and never compromise the truth. And that, I think, is an important consideration with regard to the purpose of preaching as it pertains especially to the brethren and equipping them and living with them. Existing side by side with your brethren. So those are some things I hope will give you some insight as to what the preacher does, why he does it, what I do and why I do it, but also some admonition there that may be helpful to you with regard to the importance of you yourself as you are equipped doing the work that God gave you to do, because only you can do it and be acceptable to Him. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We'll finish this, by the way. You'll note that I'm going to be out of town next Sunday, and we're also going to have the singing night next Sunday night, so there will not be a sermon. So we'll finish this the first Sunday back in the new year, the fourth and final aspect of this sermon. And as we draw it to a close this evening, we want to offer an invitation. The lesson this evening was designed primarily to the brethren, some admonitions given, but there may be one in the audience who's not a child of God, and we would be remiss if we did not every single time we have an opportunity to do so. To invite you, if you desire to become a child of God tonight, to do so. We don't want to leave this building. If you want to be saved, talk with us about those things. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized tonight. Wash away your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life, a new creature of Christ with the hope of heaven. We offer that to you. If there is any other who needs to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you as well and ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.